chapter 15. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses of this chapter before we get started into our message tonight. It's one of my favourite passages in the Bible, John 15. It's talking about the vine and the branches and our need to be connected into Jesus, who is the vine, and we're the branches, and he produces fruit as we stay connected to him. Let's read these verses, starting at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. The label Christian is used very loosely these days, in my opinion. And I think especially when we're referring to celebrity Christians, sporting heroes who are apparently Christians, music personalities, media personalities, all they have to do is maybe put the label Christian on their Facebook status page and they're in. Or maybe if they go within a kilometre of a church, a famous church somewhere in America, they're claimed. They're Christians. Or if they happen to have some sort of professional connection with another Christian, well, we're happy to own them. Well, I'm not saying we necessarily, I think generically speaking. Did you know that Justin Bieber is a Christian? He was seen going to church at Hillsong in New York last year. And apparently he's therefore a Christian. I don't know whether he has any personal faith, I don't know whether he ever committed his life to Christ. But he happened to go along there one day and it was written up all over the place. And I mean, we hear stories like that over and over again. And I guess the sad part about it is that it kind of suggests that Christians are a little bit desperate to somehow look good and feel normal and to blend in, if you like, in some measure anyway, with the culture. And so anybody who is kind of remotely soft towards God or Jesus or the church or to other Christians and that sort of thing, well, they're in. And it kind of suggests that what we're doing is we're lowering the bar more and more and more in order to somehow try and draw into our Christian network more and more and more people. But is that true? Would Jesus claim these people as genuine disciples of his? Please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there are no celebrities who are genuine Christians. I am sure there are. And you might even know of some. And, you know, if there is a celebrity out there who is a genuine Christian, praise God for them. And we should pray for them. I mean, it is very difficult for them to be able to maintain their witness as Christians. The sort of world that they have to move in, professionally work in, temptations that they are exposed to. The temptation to compromise and to fall away is great. But I think you get my point, that the definition of what a real Christian really is, and maybe what a real Christian looks like, can be very different from what the media sometimes paints it out to be, and from what sometimes some Christians make it out to be as well. And we have to be careful. Otherwise, what we do is we run the risk of trivializing the gospel of Jesus and making Christianity, I think, in the end, irrelevant to the world in which we live. The fact is that when a person becomes a Christian, it ought to change their lives radically. There should be a clear-cut difference between the kind of values that the world operates by and the way that a Christian lives his or her life. Jesus often used the analogy of light and dark to explain the difference between a person who is not a Christian and a person who is a Christian. And so, the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how can we spot somebody who is a genuine follower or disciple of Christ from a fake one? And I want to have a go at addressing that question tonight. In actual fact, this question is not a new one. It's not something which has just popped up in the last 15 years since the 21st century began. This is a question that Jesus himself answered in his teachings to his own disciples back 2,000 years ago. It seems that back in those days, there was at least a period of time when it was actually cool to be a follower of Jesus. And there were people who were sort of coming along and sort of attaching himself to the entourage that used to follow him around the place as he performed his miracles and as he taught and as he got stuck into the Pharisees and things like that. And people came along and they joined the band and they sort of said, yeah, Jesus, go for it. We're with you. But the reality was is that many of them were not genuine disciples of Jesus. And what Jesus had to do was to spell out some, if you like, indicators of what constituted a real disciple, as opposed to those who were phonies. Let's start by looking at a couple of verses in John chapter 8. Most of our references tonight are going to come from the Gospel of John. Let me read John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Another translation puts it this way: "If you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And there are two things, I think, that are very important for us to understand here, because the distinguishing mark, if you like, that Jesus is getting at here is, and there's going to be three of these distinguishing marks I'm going to mention. This is the first one, is perseverance in the Christian life. And as we read those verses through there, I think there are two things that we need to notice. And the first is that being a disciple is an ongoing process. It's not something that happens and then becomes sort of irrelevant, a month or two down the track when there is something else which is lighting your fire and keeping you sort of enthused about some philosophy or way of life. Being a disciple of Jesus is an ongoing process. Yes, you become a Christian in a moment of time when you admit that you're a sinner and acknowledge that Jesus is the one who died in your place, and you place your faith in him. That's how you become a Christian in the first place. That does happen in a moment of time. But the proof of your newfound faith only becomes evident over a period of time. It's as you continue in your faith, as you persevere in your faith, that your true colours then become apparent. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's not fair to make too much fuss about celebrities who claim to be Christians. Maybe some of them do make some kind of a personal profession of faith. But when we make too much a fuss of them, we trot them out at these major Christian conferences and concerts and things like that, and we put them up on pedestals, and we just put far too much pressure on them to actually perform in front of the public. And they haven't had time to allow their faith to really become well grounded and to really start this journey that is going to be the journey that they walk for the next maybe 30, 40, 50, 60 years of their life. And what I'm saying about celebrities applies to any person who is a Christian. I think when we come to know Christ, we need to understand that an old life has been put aside and a new life has begun. And that journey is going to take a lifetime to express itself. It's like the parable that Jesus told about the sower. And you can read about it in Matthew chapter 13 if you want to. And also there's an equivalent parallel passage, I think, in Luke and Mark's Gospels as well too. But in the parable of the sower, Jesus talked about this guy who went around scattering seed. He was a farmer. And back in those days, they didn't have special planting machines which put one seed, you know, every so many inches, centimetres, along a row in a paddock. They just used to scatter their seed by hand. And some of that seed fell on the pathway, the rock. It was the solid ground where people trod all the time, and it didn't have an opportunity for that seed to actually penetrate into the ground. Some of it fell on the rocky ground. It had very shallow soil, and because there was some moisture in that soil there, that seed sprang up immediately, but then it withered. Didn't have a root system. When the sun came, it just fell over. It withered and died. Others fell on thorny ground. And there was lots of weeds and thorns there. And some of the seeds penetrated and they started to grow up. But as they started to grow up, so did the thorns grew around them, strangled them, and they died. But there was some, thankfully, some seed that fell into the good soil. And those little plants germinated and grew up and eventually produced a harvest. And what Jesus was there was in parable form, he was telling the story of the way it is when the seeds of the gospel actually fall into people's lives. And there are actually some people who initially embrace the gospel message, the Christian life. And they start off with a great burst of enthusiasm. But over time, maybe because there's no root system, nothing solid in their Christian life, which has been germinated and settled in the soil there. These people lose their way, and they wither. Well, they get choked by the cares and the temptations of the world around about them. And so we just need to be careful about putting too much pressure on people who are young Christians. Give them an opportunity to get settled in their faith and to become true disciples of Christ. The second thing I think that we notice about this this little passage here in John chapter 8 is that being a disciple means understanding and obeying the teaching of Jesus. If you hold to my teaching, if you continue in my word, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. if you hold to my teaching. I can't stress too much tonight, friends, the importance of actually getting to know Jesus personally through reading the Bible and putting it into practice. It is so important. There are some people who read the Bible purely out of a sense of religious duty. And there's nothing wrong with that. I think it's commendable to be a disciplined person, to have a Bible reading plan and to faithfully read your Bible day after day. But I think that what Jesus is talking about here is something more than just a disciplined sense of duty in reading the Bible. He's talking here about allowing the truth of God's Word to really get into our minds and into our hearts, into the fabric of our lives, so that it starts to shape the way that we think and the way that we live our lives. As the Word of Jesus gets into our lives, it starts to recalibrate the way that we think and feel about life. In fact, the way that we view everything. And that's how we really start to grow as a Christian. I talked a little moment ago about us putting our roots down into the good soil of God and of His Word. And we do that, I think, especially as we get to know God personally and get to know Jesus personally through the Bible itself. And so holding and continuing in the Word of Jesus, holding to His teaching, can happen at many, many different levels. It can happen when we come to church and you listen to the pastor get up and preach. And we are hopefully, in that way, coming to a better understanding of Jesus through the Word of God. It happens when we have a quiet time at home. And I hope you're in the habit, if you're a Christian, I hope you're in the habit of reading your Bible regularly. But don't just read it out of a sense of duty. Read it because you want to get to know Jesus better. If you're in a lounge group and you go to a Bible study each week, again, go there not just socially, not just to fill in an evening. Go there because you want to get to know Jesus better through His Word. If you continue in my teaching, if you hold to my teaching, you really are my disciples. Maybe some of you listen to podcasts. You might get far better sermons than us guys here can preach to you. Good luck to you. All right. But, be like sponges and soak up the Word of God and let it get into the stuff of your life, and then it will start to come out in all sorts of different ways. Mature Christians don't pop up overnight. Mature Christians grow, especially through the Word of God, over years and years and years. And that's this process of persevering in getting to know Jesus through the Word of God, which becomes so important. And as we grow in our understanding of Jesus personally, it affects the way that we behave in all different situations and contexts. It shapes our moral standards. It shapes our attitudes. It sets the boundaries for the lifestyle that we choose to live. It enables us to be like salt and light in the world in which we live. All right, so that's the first indicator of what a true disciple is that we persevere in our relationship with Jesus Christ. I think it was George Verwer, the guy who founded the Operation Mobilization Organization, who said Christians ought to burn like coal, not petrol. He said petrol ignites and you get a big flash of flame and it's all over in no time, whereas coal, it smoulders for hours and hours and hours. And that's the way it's meant to be in the Christian life. The Word of God helps the coal fire burning in our lives. All right, what's the second distinguishing mark? Chapter 13, John 13, verses 34 and 35. I sang too hard tonight and my voice has gone a bit raspy. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The obvious distinguishing mark here is love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. I think the word love is very overused these days. In fact, it's probably abused. Almost always when you hear the word love used in conversation these days, it has to do with feelings and emotions. And of course we know that those loving feelings sort of go up and down like that. They fluctuate depending on the circumstances of life and the mood that we're in at a particular point in time. But you know what? The Bible almost never uses the word love in relation to feelings and emotions. Almost never. And as far as I can see, Jesus never used it in that way. If you read the Gospels carefully and you see the way that Jesus used the word love, it never related to that kind of feeling, kind of love that we've just been talking about. Jesus wants us, if we're true disciples of his, to love other people the way that he loved. Notice what it says there in verse 44. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. I personally don't think that we Christians today spend nearly enough time meditating on the love of Jesus. And yet Jesus says, you've seen the way I love. I want you now to go out and love other people like that. And you read the Gospels carefully. You see the way that he showed love for other people, the way he genuinely cared for people who were sick and needy, the way that he forgave sinful people. He was the one who reached out to them when pretty well everybody else in society, and especially the religious people of the day, tiptoed around these people and excluded them. He was the one who reached out to those outcasts. He was the one who had time to spend with people who had genuine questions and concerns about life. Is that the way that we care for other people? Are we like that? Really? As I have loved you, as I have shown you what true love is, so you must love one another. But of course, the greatest demonstration of Jesus' love was his willingness to go and die on the cross in our place. And according to Jesus, love means putting other people ahead of ourselves. According to Jesus, love means forgiving people. And his disciples said, how many times should we forgive people, Jesus? 7 times? And he said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, forgiveness is an ongoing, unlimited thing. According to Jesus, love was about sacrificing your life for other people. Let's ask ourselves a question. How much do we really notice needy people around us? You think of the circles in which you move on a day-to-day basis. How easy is it for us to spot people who need to be loved? I suspect that God will bring a needy person across our path regularly. Right? The question is not whether there are needy people there. They're there. The question is, do we recognize them? Do we identify them? How do we feel when we see them? Are we too busy to notice? Or do we conveniently avoid them or ignore them? Last year, I read a book which was called The Rise of Christianity, written by a sociologist in America, a university professor by the name of Rodney Stark, and he's not a Christian, as far as I know. He's just a social scientist. but he is fascinated by Christianity. And so he does all these research projects and studies on early Christianity to try and find out how it was that a bunch of rejected worshippers of a guy like Jesus could, in the space of 300 years, become the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. And he's absolutely freaked out by these studies he does. It's not the easiest book in the world to read, and I did persevere to get my way through it. But basically, he discovered that the reason why the early Christians were so successful was their love was very, very real. He didn't actually use that terminology, but these are the sorts of things that he said. They shared their possessions. They were great people to have in the neighborhood because they loved sharing. And they were kind to their neighbors and they shared the things that they had. That was one thing. They cared for sick people. One of the reasons why the early Christians grew was purely because they cared for the sick. In those days in the Roman Empire, epidemics were like, well, you know what it's like with Ebola at the moment. You can imagine if somebody was diagnosed with Ebola in your village, you know, people would just run to get away from them because they didn't know whether they might be the next to die. And when epidemics happened in the Roman Empire, people would just leave their parents and their children and their grandparents just to die. And they'd run for their lives. The Christians didn't do that. They cared for them. A lot of these people died, but they died of dehydration and just basic nursing. And the Christians loved them and they cared for them. They put their own lives at risk in the process. But because they looked after them, many of these people survived and they became Christians. Yes, some of the Christians died in the process, but many of them didn't. They treated women well and children and old people. They didn't abort their babies or euthanize their older people. They made their communities better places. And this is a non-Christian sociologist who's writing this book, basically saying how wonderful the early Christians were. And, you know, I read that book, and as I was reading it, I was cheering in myself. I was saying, yes, yes, this is the way it is supposed to be. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about. This is what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3. You know how we often quote John 3:16? Well, this is 1 John 3:16. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 as well. It said, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And because of that, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. Doesn't that convict you? If we see people in need and we've got the resources to be able to help them and we turn our backs on them, can we claim to be Christians? And you know what? We have so much in the way of material possessions. Are we using them? Are we using them to bless other people, to show love to them? Have I told you before about my friends who live in Hobart who sponsored 8 Compassion Children? I'll tell you about them. We have friends by the name of Paul and Amy Houston who live in Hobart. Amy was in Billawheeler with us many years ago, a good friend of Debbie's, and she met Paul. And Paul is now a chaplain to the Royal Hobart Hospital. And they tried for many years to have a baby and it didn't happen. And so they thought, well, God obviously doesn't intend for us to have a baby, but we love children and we want to be able to help them. And so we'll sponsor them. And so they went the whole bit and they sponsored eight. What does one child cost? About $400 or $500 a year. They sponsored eight of them. They said, we can afford that much. And when Compassion saw that these people had signed, this young couple had signed up for eight sponsored children, they said, well, we're looking for a representative to go around the churches and to advocate for Compassion. And they said to Paul and Amy, would you be willing to do that? Yes, we'll do that. So they became roving ambassadors, if you like, for Compassion, signing up other people to care for these children, these orphans and children who live in destitute situations in many different parts of the world. And they were doing that for several years, and you guessed it, they had a baby. God bless them. So they've got a little boy now, Daniel. All right, praise God for that. But they've still got their eight sponsored children, and they're still advocating for, you know, their hearts beat with love for people who are in need. If you see somebody in need, and God has blessed you with material possessions, you see, it is our responsibility as Christians to reach out in love. I was hoping tonight to show the video YouTube featuring Renee Fry on the Africa Mercy. Did any of you see it on Channel 7 a month or two ago? Some of you may have since seen it because the link is doing the rounds. Renee was a nurse at the Royal or the Martyr Children's, one of the children's hospitals, and was like you guys here. She was attending church here regularly every Sunday night for 4 or 5 years. A couple of years ago, she decided to go back home to Bundaberg, and she's nursing up there. But she's now made her third trip over to Africa to work on the Mercy Ship over there. And she's a radiant Christian, and she just feels this is something that God wants her to do, to use her nursing skills to serve those people over there. Hopefully, if we can get permission from the Mercy Ships, we'll show it next week. There was a bit of a copyright issue tonight, so we don't. But we might show it next week. But, I mean, that's the sort of thing that I'm talking about. People who claim to be disciples of Jesus, who are really starting to show it, the way they persevere in trusting Jesus and growing in the Word of God, but also showing love. But then there's one final one I just want to mention before we finish tonight. John 15, verses 7 and 8. I read these verses earlier on. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And this is the third distinguishing mark, fruit. Fruit in a Christian's life. How on earth do you measure fruit in a person's life? I want to suggest tonight that it's both hard and easy to do that. I think it's hard because at the end of the day, only God really knows what we ever accomplish in living our lives for Him. There is a sense in which we are not qualified to evaluate how fruitful our lives have been. And I suspect that one day, when the books are opened, when we stand before God as our judge, we're going to get some big surprises. And there are some people, you know, who are going to be wonderfully rewarded by God. Their lives have borne much fruit. Maybe there are others who are going to be a little bit disappointed on that day too, I don't know. So in that sense, I think it's hard to work out how fruitful a person's life is. But there is another sense, I think, in which it's quite easy to see fruit in a person's life, because you see, a fruitful person looks like Jesus. A fruitful person looks like Jesus. The fruit of the Spirit is recorded for us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. 22 and 23, sorry. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in a person's life looks like that. And that, in a sense, is a definition of Jesus, isn't it? Love, joy, patience. Is this a definition of you, by the way? Joyful person, patient person, kind person, gentle person, self-controlled person. You see, as the Holy Spirit gets to work in our lives, that's the way it shows itself. So there is a sense in which we can... I'm not suggesting that we should go around, you know, scoring people or, you know, making people feel uncomfortable because we're checking up on to see, you know, whether they got a bit more joy in their life this week than they had last week or whatever it might be. All right. But, and nor should we navel gaze, look at ourselves like that either. But I think that you can kind of see if there's something of the reality of Jesus in a person's life. So in that sense, I think, yes, we can start to see whether there is fruit. But I think there's another kind of fruit that, and it comes from serving God. In John chapter 12, verse 24, we read this. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now you think about it. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I think in speaking those words, Jesus is making a kind of a sort of a dual reference here. Yes, first of all, he's referring to his own death, which was going to take place about a week later. Right, so he's talking about himself being that kernel of wheat that's just falling into the ground and dying. And in a sense, what he is doing is prophesying that his life, his death, his resurrection was going to result in what we now know today as the church. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became followers of Jesus Christ. And over the subsequent generations, thousands and thousands and millions and multi-millions of people have become Christians. The grain of wheat fell into the ground and died. But because it died, it produced a harvest of fruitfulness. But Jesus is saying, this is the way it's meant to be for you as well. He wasn't just talking about himself, he's talking about us today. The way that we should look upon our own lives, our willingness to lay our lives down and to die, that kernel of wheat falling into the ground and dying, in order that it might end up producing a harvest. That's the way it is meant to be in the Christian life. We are meant to bear fruit, if you like, for the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, in one of his writings, said, I die daily. Each day, I die to myself. I die to my plans and my dreams. I cast aside my selfishness and sacrifice them in order that I might live my life fruitfully for Christ. This is what some writers call the crucified life or the Calvary Road. But you see, this is the way in which God is able to produce fruit in our lives. I honestly don't understand how fruit comes from a person's life. We said earlier on, we read that passage there, that the branch is connected to the vine. It will produce fruit. It's a miracle. It is a work of the Spirit in a person's life. Our job is not to focus on the fruit. Our job is to focus on being connected to Christ. But as we stay connected to Christ, so he produces fruit. God, in his wonder and his grace, is able to work through us to make that happen. Jesus wants disciples, genuine disciples, true disciples. They'll be persevering. they'll be loving, and they'll be bearing fruit. But back in the 1950s, when television was just getting started, there was an extremely popular television program in America called Tell the Truth. Every couple of years, that program gets rehashed, and it's been on television in Australia. And some of you have probably seen it, you might remember the name of it. But you get three people all claiming to be the same person. And you get a panel of experts there who have got to try and work out which is the real one. And so they fire lots and lots of questions at them, try and trick them in order to work out who the real one really is. And the final question that it asked is, will the real Mr. X or Mrs. Y or please stand up? You seen that program? Maybe you've even seen it done on a camp or a social night or something like that. And I guess the question that we need to ask ourselves is, are we standing up as real Christians today? All right? There are many people who would happily allow the label Christian to settle on them. They can live with it. They can put it on their Facebook page. Right. But at the end of the day, that's irrelevant. Right. That's not going to get us into heaven, putting our name on it, or even what other people might say about us. The real evidence of these sorts of things that we're talking about here tonight: will the real disciple of Jesus please stand up? I think the world today has a right to know who the real ones are. There's enough phonies in the world. And to be honest with you, I think that the trophy Christians that are out there these days are actually making it more and more difficult for the gospel to actually cut through. Because, you know, the media draws attention to these people and they fail. And that's understandable. And all Christians have to suffer some of the embarrassment and the shame that goes with that. But I don't think we should pick just on the celebrities these days. I think we need to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question: is our life measuring up? Are we genuine? Is there that sense in which we are growing more and more through God's word, getting to know Jesus better, so that our lives are expressing more and more by the way that we think and the way that we act and the attitudes that come out of us, that we really are disciples of Jesus? Do people see it in the way that we show love and kindness to other people, especially those people who are on the edges? And are we producing more and more fruit as we learn what it means to lay our lives down on a day-to-day basis and let that grain of wheat, that kernel of wheat, fall into the ground and die? I want to suggest tonight that we need to examine our own hearts before God and ask God to help us to become these sorts of disciples. There will be something that's genuine and observable about us that clearly points to Jesus. The world needs those sorts of disciples. And I hope, especially, you know, at the outset of this new year, that there might be that sense in which God is able to use us this year to help sow more gospel seeds and reap a harvest for the kingdom of God. And look, if there are any of these specific areas that we've been talking about tonight, you're aware that you fall short in these areas, can you spend time praying about it and asking God to help you and to fill you with the Holy Spirit in order that those sorts of changes will begin to become evident in a positive way in your life? Maybe even tonight you want to pray about it with somebody before you go. Grab hold of somebody talk it through and pray together. Jesus wants genuine disciples. And I think that when people start to see that authenticity, that reality coming through, well, then it's going to make such a huge difference to the witness that we bear for Christ in our world today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for